week we considered the oneness of God, and we looked at question 5 of the Shorter Catechism, are there more gods than one? And we used Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 as a key text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Now we come to question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, you have it in your notes somewhere. Let's read it together. There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Thank you. I will make a couple of other comments on Deuteronomy 6:4 in relationship to the Trinity. Literally, it reads, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our Elohim. Jehovah is one. Not only does this passage assert the oneness of God, and that's how it's usually looked at and used, especially by Jews even today, but it also opens the door for the Trinity. More about that in a few moments. But the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are 3 persons in the Godhead, is a truth taught throughout Scripture. And I hope to be able to demonstrate that to you this evening. And to be honest with you, I have more material than I can cover in the time allotted, so we might end without me exactly finishing. But this is a huge subject. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the repeated teaching of the Scripture is that there is only one God. He is a God who is unique. Could there be a God that's over God? Was God created by a being superior to himself? And the answer is given in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 10. It says, You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen in order that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. There is only one true and living God. God is unique. He is one of a kind. In all of the universe, there is not another like him. He is the only God. He is the true God. Now, this being true, and this is what the Scriptures teach, not just in the passages I just referred to, but many other passages. There is one God. If that is the truth, then we would not expect anyone beside Jehovah to be called God. And yet, we find Jesus and the Holy Spirit referred to as God as well. While holding firmly to the unity of God, we also see a plurality within that unity, a plurality that in theological terms is referred to as the Trinity or the triunity of God. Trinity is not found in the Bible, and sometimes when you talk to someone who is anti-Trinitarian, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they will tell you, well, Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a fabricated doctrine. And that's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the truth of the Trinity is seen many times throughout the Scriptures. Again, referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6, The word Jehovah is used, which is that special name for the covenant God of Israel, the Old Testament name for God. It's a word that, or a name that, emphasizes the presence of God, or the fact that God is. It's built on the verb to be. So in Deuteronomy 6, Jehovah, this covenant God of Israel, is referred to also as Elohim. The Hebrew word Elohim is found most often in the plural form, and it indicates three or more. Hebrew has separate forms for singular and for dual and for plural. So this has often been used by Christians to indicate the possibility of the Trinity. I've mentioned Naomi Wolf. She has been doing, of all things, some readings of the Geneva Bible. And I listened to her on Exodus chapter 3. Very fascinating. She's a Jew. She's knowledgeable in Hebrew. She reads the Hebrew scriptures. And she reads the Geneva Bible, which is the Bible of the Reformation, 1560. And she comments about it. And as she's reading this and reading about Elohim, she starts commenting about the fact that it's plural. And she can't understand why it's plural, because it doesn't need to be plural. It could easily be singular, because God is one. And she starts puzzling over that, and then she brings up, she's knowledgeable, she brings up something else that's related to this that's fascinating to her, and that is the plural personal pronouns of God. For example, Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And Naomi Wolf, who doesn't believe in the Trinity and doesn't believe in Christ, starts puzzling over this and doesn't know the answer to it, but sees it. Isn't that interesting? So Elohim allows for the plurality and oneness of God. Doesn't prove it. And the plural pronouns also support the plurality within the unity of the Trinity, of the Godhead. So I read you one, another passage is Genesis 11, chapter 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people," and this is the Tower of Babel. "All have the same language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come," God says, "let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Some argue that this is, and Naomi Wolf mentioned this, possibly that it could be the plural of majesty, the king that speaks of we instead of I. But what's interesting is, we can get away with that with Elohim, but with the personal pronouns for God, the plural personal pronouns of God, there's no other example of it being used that way. Not in secular Hebrew or in the scriptures. That plural of majesty with the plural pronouns. So those are two general arguments, but let's start looking at what the scriptures actually teach. So if you would, please turn in your copy of the Bible to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I'd like to begin reading with verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, by the way, if your Bible did not read pretty close to what I just read, you should throw it away. And I'm somewhat serious. This is a key text of the Trinity. It's a disputed text. That means theologians have been arguing about it since the 3rd century. So what are we to make of it? First off, there's strong internal evidence to support the language of verse 7. It is John's language. And also in the context, it fits. In fact, if you take it out, especially in the Greek, if you take it out, the text reads very poorly. It doesn't quite make sense. So, I'd also like to mention there's internal evidence of it, but also there's external evidence. And this is also very strong. This verse is found in nearly all Reformation Bibles. The Wycliffe Bible of 1395 had it, Tyndall had it in 1525, the Coverdale Bible, the Geneva Bible of 1560 had it. And of course, the King James Version of 1611. The scholars who did these versions, and the King James Bible of 1611 was not done by one or two men. It was done by many scholars. They knew all of these issues about this verse. And yet they concluded that it was inspired scripture, and so included it. Now, it's also interesting that this verse is cited as a proof text in many historic expressions of the Reformed faith. So, for example, the Belgic Confession, 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, Lord's Day 8, to be precise, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, Chapter 2, and the Westminster Larger Catechism of 1648, question 9, also the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, all used this verse as authentic scripture supporting the doctrine of the Trinity. Debates over the inspiration of 1 John 5:7 can be traced all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century. What was going on in the 3rd and 4th century that's relevant here? Well, the Gnostics were very active, and John attacks the Gnostics in his epistles. Also, soon after, in the 2nd and 3rd century, the Arians arose. Who were the Arians? They were a growing, influential number of Christians who believe that Jesus is not God. They denied the deity of Christ. But Reformation era scholars included this verse in their doctrinal statements intentionally and with sound and studied reasons. This verse contains very clear testimony of the Trinity and was cut out of some copies by the Arians or the Gnostics. And that's why there are early versions that do not have it. But what is interesting is most Greek texts throughout the geography of texts have this verse. And many ancient and knowledgeable teachers who lived before the times of the Arians used this verse as a proof text for the Trinity. For example, Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century and Bede in the 3rd century. So our fathers in the faith were aware of the textual issues surrounding this verse since the 3rd century. They examined the existing evidence and found that almost all Greek texts, that's a quote, available in their day contained it, and they argued that the reading is true and scripture. Both the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly, or the Westminster Divines as we refer to them, and they were godly scholars, and they were from many denominations. This is not a denominational issue. All argued for its inclusion, and they used it to defend the Trinity, both in our confession and in our catechism. Our General Assembly, the GA, this year, made a decision regarding this as well, and the debate there really opened my eyes to this whole issue, because of the fact that it's not just a textual issue. It is a textual issue, and as I explained, the evidence of the text, as far as I'm concerned, is that it is authentic scripture. But it is also a confessional issue. And that's why the General Assembly rejected the ESV. The ESV contradicts our confession. And you should know, if you don't, I and our elders and deacons have all taken an oath to uphold and defend our confessional standards and affirm this verse as well in it. But this is just one of the many problems with modern versions. Perhaps I'll touch on some of the others. But many of the changes in the modern versions have to do with doctrinal issues such as this one, the Trinity, and were cut out. And my conviction is they were cut out by individuals such as the Arians and the Gnostics, who did not believe in the deity of Christ, did not believe in the Trinity, and opposed it. And so, for example, passages that have some miracles of Jesus were cut out and so on. Anyway, all of this to say Bethel long ago determined to use only the King James and the New King James, both of which support the Westminster Standards. Now, one of the reasons I belabor this is because sometimes we don't understand the issues, and it's not very preachable material. But if you have a Latter-day Saint, if you have a Mormon, if you have a Jehovah's Witness come and talk to you, they won't recognize this verse. And they'll say, well, most scholars say that that verse shouldn't even be in the Bible. And you need to be able to tell them, well, that's not true. Most historic scholars believe it should be in the Bible, that it is scripture, and we should accept it as such. And it teaches, along with the whole context, the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity as we understand it. But there are many other scriptures that teach the Trinity and teach the deity of Christ. The Gospel of John, as we have been seeing, is an argument so that you might know and understand that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And John is presenting arguments to that effect. And he starts right out in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, as a Jehovah's Witness might tell you. It's true that there is not a definite article with God, But that doesn't mean that it should be understood as a God, but God. It's also interesting in this verse that the imperfect tense is used with all three verbs. So the imperfect tense is, in the Greek, describes a continuation of action from the past time. So it doesn't look at a point of time like the aorist, which is typically translated in the past tense. But it's ongoing action. It started in the past, but it's going on. It's a continuous action. It has not been perfected or ended, if that helps. So it doesn't look at a point of time, but rather an ongoing situation. So we might translate this passage like this: in the beginning already was the Word, and the Word already was with God, and the Word already was God in the beginning. The Word did not become God at creation or the beginning. We're told that when everything else began, the Word already was God. It's significant when we realize the identity of this one known as the Word, isn't it? Verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Word that became flesh is none other than Jesus the Christ. The eternal Word became flesh, one who was in the beginning and who was with God and who was himself God. Through the virgin birth, took on humanity, flesh and blood, becoming a man so that he was both God and man in one person. But we do not believe the flesh became the Word. It would be wrong to conclude that the man Jesus somehow became deity during his life. And some teach that. He is called the Word because he was sent to communicate the truth of God to men. And in this, he did more than the prophets did. They proclaimed God in words. He was the Word. So he is, that is Jesus, is the very essence of God in the flesh. No man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So notice the identity of the two persons who are mentioned. First, there is God who has never been seen by man. He is also called the Father. But there's also the only begotten God. This God who was born in human flesh, this Jesus, both the Father and the Son are described as God. Again, the indication of the plurality which exists within the Godhead. Another area where we see the Trinity is in the baptismal formula. This is the other proof text that the Westminster Catechism uses. It's Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore, Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These are the last words, or some of the last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. And he gives a command. Notice that the disciples were not told to baptize in the names, plural, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. A similar formula is found in the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Something else that is used as an argument for the Trinity are passages of Scripture where God speaks to God. An example of this is Psalm 45 and verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee. If you don't believe in the Trinity, this is one confusing verse. It's a head-scratcher for Jews, along with Isaiah 53 and some other such passages. But here God is seen as anointing God. It's not a mere reflexive language. It's not a case of God anointing himself. It's not the way it's written. It is one member of the triune Godhead anointing another member. So we say, well, that's interesting, but we come now to the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews quotes this passage and informs us that the Father is speaking of Jesus. But under the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews is saying that the psalmist is saying God is speaking to Jesus and referring to him as God and anointing him. What a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Same type of language is used in Psalm 110. It's a psalm of David. And King David is the speaker in this psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's Psalm 110:1. And so again, we have the Hebrew text helping us to more fully understand the flow of thought in this passage. Jehovah says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. So we have Jehovah God speaking to Jesus and referring to him as Lord. Would the living God speak to any creature like that? Remember, King David is speaking, and he's king of Israel. He's the highest human authority in the land. There's no other person in the land whom he would address as Lord. He is the Lord of the land. And yet, he does here have a Lord. His master is God. And he pictures a heavenly conversation when he pictures Jehovah speaking to his Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus once quoted this passage to the Jewish teachers in the temple. And the subject of their conversation was the identity of the Messiah. And he first asked them who the Messiah was supposed to be, and they replied that Messiah would be the son of David. Well, that's the right answer, of course, but it raises a problem, doesn't it? The problem was that Psalm 110 has David calling the Messiah by the term Lord, Adonai. And a father does not refer to his son as Lord. It's the other way around. In what way is Jesus both the son of David and the Lord of David? Well, he is humanly descended from David. He is a son of David. But he is also the son of God incarnate. He is Jehovah in the flesh. Jesus is God. We see the deity of Jesus in many ways in his works. He creates all things, we're told. He forgives sin. Only God can forgive sin. He's called God, Titus 2:13 to 14. He's a source in which men are to turn for salvation. Scriptures tell us in several places. He is, Revelation tells us, the Alpha and the Omega. The A and the Z in English. The first and the last. Jesus Christ is God according to the Scriptures. And you can add to that, he received worship. And only God receives worship. But also the Holy Spirit is God. Sometimes we make a mistake, and it's one of those mistakes we make because we're not thinking clearly, or we speak before we think, or something like that. And we might refer to the Spirit of God as it, or we might refer to the Spirit in the sense of a force or an influence. And yet, that's clearly wrong. Number one, personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. He is referred to as he, not as it. And the Greek is very clear on that. English is not so clear. But the Greek has a neuter, and it has a masculine, and it has a feminine. And in regards to the Holy Spirit, the Scripture always uses the masculine he, not yet. And Jesus does this in reference to him as well. There's an interesting interchange that takes place in Acts chapter 5. You'll recall that Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they brought a portion of the amount in and gave it to the apostles and said, "This is the money from the sale of our house." And the question is, well, is this all of it? And yes, that's all we made. Well, it wasn't. They held back some of it. So they were lying. And Peter says, this is Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And then he makes another statement, another phrase. And then he says again, "You've lied to God." He equates their lie to God and to the Holy Spirit, who is God. We also have personal properties ascribed to him. He has understanding and wisdom, Isaiah 11:2, 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Holy Spirit has a will. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. He has power. He has authority. And we also see him involved in personal activities. So he speaks, he teaches, he warns, he comforts, and he can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us. So the conclusion of the matter is our confession is both biblical and accurate and truth. God is one, but he exists eternally as three distinct persons. In the back of your hymnal, page 940, we have the larger catechism. So the larger catechism is a larger version of the shorter catechism, if that makes sense. But now, notice question 10 down at the bottom of page 940. What are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Question 11. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them, that is, both the Son and the Spirit, such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. That is, things that only should be given to God or attributed to God are attributed to both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we conclude that each is God as well. Different functions. Something that we see in Scripture, for example, is in relationship to salvation, there is a difference in the work that they do, but all three are working in harmony. For example, God the Father plans salvation. It's called election. And so we read in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us," that's election, "in him before the foundation of the world." So election is that which is attributed to the Father and the work of the Father. God the Son executes the plan, that is redemption. He accomplishes it. Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So the Father willed it, elected a people to be saved. In time, Jesus came and accomplished it upon the cross of Calvary. He accomplished redemption for God's people. And then God the Holy Spirit applies it. We call it regeneration, effectual calling, and so on. But 1 Corinthians 2:10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." There are different functions, but one God. And the work of God is exercised in perfect harmony. Distinct persons, different persons, and yet Jesus could say of the Father and I are one. And he uses the neuter in that. And so you could read neuter in the sense of one thing. I and the Father are one thing, one in essence. We see something of this in the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That would be an amazing thing for someone to pray if he were not God. If you prayed it, it would be blasphemous. But Jesus prayed it, and it was answered, because he is God. He's speaking to the Father about the personal relationship which he enjoyed before creation. Just a closing comment. The issue of the Trinity is a significant doctrine. It's an important doctrine. It's a foundational doctrine. It's a Christian doctrine. There are groups, the Apostolic Church, the Oneness Church, J.D. or T.D. Jakes, and others who deny the Trinity. And they are heretics. They are false teachers and should not be embraced as Christians at all. If you have his study Bible, you can toss it too, no matter what version it is. All that God does is in perfect harmony. The persons of the Trinity are never at odds. And there are some approaches to theology that put the persons of the Godhead at odds. That cannot be. They are in perfect harmony. The handout for this evening on the back side has a graph. And I thought that graph might be helpful. It's not a representation of the Trinity, it's a representation of the interaction of the Trinity. And we need to understand the distinctiveness of the persons and yet the unity of the Godhead. And it's something that we cannot fathom. This is God we're talking about. And our understanding of it is through a glass darkly, as Paul puts it. But we do know what the scripture teaches, and in faith we embrace it and believe it and rejoice in it, even if we do not fully understand it. Our God is an awesome God. He is beyond our understanding and comprehension. But what he has revealed to us is for our encouragement and for our salvation. And we need to understand that all three persons of the Godhead are working together for our preservation, for our sanctification, for our glorification. They are never in odds in these things, but they are working together to the same end, to present us faultless before God on the day of judgment. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we reflect upon this truth of your word and of your being, we confess our inability to grasp it, to get our minds around it. And yet we rejoice in your perfection, your absolute perfection throughout eternity. And that you are a God who has redeemed us for yourself through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, working to perfect us and to make us more like Christ, more holy, a people fit for eternity. And so we rejoice in that truth and pray, Father, that you would increase our faith where we are weak in understanding, and help us to trust in you with all of our being. Bless us now, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.